Good to praise the Lord. Turn with me to Micah chapter 5. You see why we sing Christmas songs in the middle of January. Some would say, Pastor, you are a month late. You should be preaching Micah 5:2 a month ago and singing those hymns a month ago. And I say, at this age, if I'm only a month late, I'm doing pretty good. Let's pray before we read. Holy God, we pray, give us a glimpse of your glorious Son. We believe one glimpse of his glory transforms our lives, our minds, our hearts and souls. We ask this in his name. Amen. Actually, Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be our peace. And we will go that far in reading God's word. That is the theological center of Micah's sermon. It's the climax, the apex of what he has been building to throughout this rather magnificent sermon that he began back in chapter 3. And just for the sake of catching up, let me go back and review this a little bit with you. Remember in chapter 3, what he did was in great detail, he indicted the sinful corruptions of the society of his generation. He spoke plainly to the leaders of power, to the judges, to the civil government, and to the prophets. And he accused every one of them and called every one of them out in terms of their greed and their oppressive abuse of power against the people of God. And he pronounced judgment on them. But to encourage the people of God and to recognize the necessity for the faithful to remain true, he opened up chapter 4 and he began by speaking about that wonderful, glorious glimpse of eternity that he ran through in the first 8 verses. The blessings of the kingdom of God to which they were going to go. And he pointed his people, keep looking to the last days, when that kingdom will be fulfilled. And he hustled before them a number of blessings that are just absolutely out of this world. They will be blessed with the word of God. It will be a kingdom with righteous people who are pursuing obedience to that word. They will be blessed by being under the righteous judgment of a judge that will not be bought off and corrupted. They will have prosperity, peace, security. And then he said, forever, it will never go away. That is a day of great blessing. And it is a day that he said would begin when the Lord began to gather his remnant to himself. He would gather them together and he would personally reign over them. He promised that he would restore the glories of the kingdom to them. In other words, he decreed that he was going to purposely gather his remnant together. And we learned in there that the remnant was the focus of his saving purpose. He never intended that the entirety of Israel would be saved. He focused his saving purpose on his chosen remnant. And he began to speak to them and to make promises to them. We learned that that remnant was not just something that was going to come in the last days, as he spoke to them in the last days, but it was going to be a body of believers that he would always have among his people. There would always be a remnant. And as he began to speak to them, he began to call them daughter of Zion. And three times he began to relate it back to verse 8, where he begins to use that expression. Three times he divides up the rest of his sermon with the word now, daughter of Zion, and then he would depict a battle scene that was going to come in their history. And he began to open up the idea that this last days was going to come after many tribulations, after many troubles, after much judgment, after God had brought a great deal of purification. But he began to make promises to that remnant. In verses 9 and 10, it's against the backdrop of the Babylonian invasion, 200 years after Micah lived. And he begins to speak about that exile, but he makes a promise to the remnant of that generation that from Babylon the Lord will redeem them. But there is more to that redemption than just what was going to take place when he brought them back from Babylon. It was actually a piece of the last days brought forward and some kind of foretaste of the fullness of redemption that was going to come later. And then after verses 9 and 10 and verses 11 through 13, he jumps back to his own generation, and against the backdrop of the Assyrian invasion that surrounded the city of Israel, he says that God has decreed not only the redemption of his people, but the defeat of his enemies. That he was going to lead that remnant, transform them into a flock of sheep, into a powerful bull with an iron horn and with bronze hooves, and they would share in his victory over his enemies. Well, again, that was not just meant to be totally fulfilled when the Lord destroyed 185,000 Assyrians outside the gates of Jerusalem. That too became something of a picture and of a type of the ultimate judgment and the ultimate destruction of the enemies of the last days. Well, the third scene opens up with what we read in chapter 5 and verse 1. Again, in verse 1, he is against the backdrop of the Assyrian invasion. Israel is now huddled together in Jerusalem like an armed camp. And what he speaks of here is that the Lord has decreed the victory is going to take place through a Messiah that is going to come. The deliverance of his remnant is ultimately going to happen with the Messiah. In other words, it's not until Messiah comes that those kingdom blessings are going to come in any measure of their fullness. It's not until he comes that the remnant is going to be gathered and that the remnant is going to be redeemed and that the enemies are going to be destroyed. You recognize what he's doing here. In the midst of awesome, overwhelming tribulation, he is telling us to hope in Jesus Christ. I'll put New Testament terms to it, but in verse 2, you recognize who he's talking about. That ruler is the hope of those people. Real and ultimate hope. How many suicides have we heard of? How much despair and grief as people bury their lives in bottles or with needles. As they zone out in front of television sets and think of nothing because of the pain of life. And we recognize the enormous necessity of hope. And how many put their hopes in false foundations and false securities that you don't have to be a prophet to know. Very shortly, those things will betray them and fail them. In other words, when he tells us to hope, he is telling us what we desperately need. Now, we come to this section of his sermon and got two things in front of us. In verse 1, you see the demise of Israel's kings, and then you've got the decree from 2 and following of the coming ruler, the coming king. Look at verse 1. It's kind of a fascinating way to word it. He calls it the judge of Israel getting smacked on the cheek with a rod. Well, notice something interesting, though. This is the first time that he uses the first person pronoun in verse 1. In the other sections, up in verse 9 and 10, he was saying, you. Verses 11 to 13, he was saying, you. Here, in verse 1, he says, they've laid siege against us. And he brings himself into this whole mix as if he is part of the remnant. And I don't know if Micah was personally, physically in Jerusalem when he saw what was going on with the Assyrian invasion, or if he's got some kind of prophetic vision that he can understand that. Doesn't really matter. What matters is what ought to be true to every preacher of the gospel. He is part of this whole program. He feels what it is to be besieged. He understands the pressure of an assaulting army. He recognizes the tribulation, and he is part of those who hope in the deliverance. It is not a you people. It is an us that he is involved in. And the prophet enters into that understanding of what it is to be the remnant. He's got real skin in this game. And that ought to be something that we can communicate to our world. Nobody likes to be talked down to. Nobody likes to be told. Nobody likes to have lectures given to them. The problems of our generation are problems that are rooted in sin. We've been there. We've tasted it. We are part of the problem. And when we talk to people, it ought not to be just you, ought. It is that we have a need. And we can also have a hope, and that we are part of what is going on in this whole generation. Notice how he puts the extent of their tribulation here. He says it's a slap across the cheek. The king, in other words, of Israel is not going to be annihilated. He's going to be disgraced. To have the enemy take a rod and whack you across the cheek is something you do only when you are defeated. And when you have no power to fight back. And it speaks of shame and disgrace. In other words here, kings of Israel are an embarrassment. The idea that he calls them a judge instead of a king speaks, they are more like the beginnings of what we've been studying in the afternoons with Jason in the book of Judges. These failures, these weaklings, these people that God demonstrated his power through, but in themselves they are nothing. What he's defining or what he's describing here by way of prophecy in verse 1 is that there's going to be an ultimate defeat of the kings of Israel, which is shocking for them to hear. But if you read the Old Testament, that's what you're reading. For 600 years, the message comes through loud and clear. The kings are not good enough. The best of them are failures. And you can look at David, you can look at Solomon, you can look at Hezekiah, you can look at Josiah, and you can see them permeated with shortcomings, faults, and failures. And what the Old Testament is doing is getting the message through, do not trust in men. Humans fail you. They are a bad object of your hope. And throughout 600 years, God chronicled the long defeat of Israel's kings. Now, Hezekiah is the king that is there when Assyria comes. And he's the one that has the personal experience of embarrassment, being surrounded by the Assyrian army. In fact, the Assyrian chronicles that record their history, Sennacherib's record says, I shut Hezekiah up like a bird in a cage. That kind of embarrassment. Now, God came forth and God glorified himself in the deliverance of it. But the point is the kings themselves, well, they're failures. And that failure goes on. Turn with me, if you would, because there's a passage in Jeremiah 22 that I find fascinating in this whole matter. Jeremiah 22. I don't know how many times I've had somebody say to me as they read through the book of Chronicles or Kings, that every one of them, they go through this cycle. Every one of them fails. Well, finally, Jeremiah who lived in the last generation just before the Babylonian exile. He records, look at verse 24 of Jeremiah 22. "As I live, declares the Lord, even though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off." Kaniah is another name for the king Jehoiakim. The Lord is saying, I don't care how precious you are to me. I will pull you off like a ring off of my finger. And then come down to verse 28. "Is this man Kaniah a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? Oh, land, land, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." You recognize what you just read? God promised David he was always going to have a son that would sit on his throne. God promised Kaniah, no more. Your sons no more will sit upon the throne of Israel. And what happened was when that last king went into exile into Babylon, no more David's descendants ever again sat upon the throne of Israel. God had cut off that line. But what is remarkable is God never fails to keep his promise. It's fascinating to me when you compare the genealogies of Jesus in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke. Obviously, they don't line up. They are different genealogies. And it seems as though when he speaks about the, at least this is one way of looking at it, and it's as good as any. When he speaks about the genealogy of Joseph, it is interesting. He does not trace Joseph's line through Kaniah. The kingly line he traces in a different vein. But it's fascinating. When he traces what I believe to be in Luke, Mary's line, that does go through Kaniah. Both lines are descendants of David. One is not going to have his son sit upon the throne. The other most certainly will. And the only way for that to take place is exactly what happened in the New Testament. For Mary's son to be adopted by Joseph and Joseph to bring him into the royal line that would receive that kingly crown, that right to rule. But it is a fascinating aspect to me that God has told them that the line of kings is going to be cut off. And yet God is going to keep his promise. But the point that he's making with Kaniah, that Micah is making with the whole line of kings when he talks about that judge being shamed and disgraced, is that we need a better king. There has to be somebody that can stand up and fulfill the promise that God made to David. And that's why we come to verses 2 and following, and we see the birth of the shepherd king that he's been talking about here. This is the one true hope. And notice how God speaks about his origin here in verse 2. "As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be counted among the clans of Judah, from you will come forth one for me to be ruler in Israel." That's a fascinating aspect of the grace of God, to recognize. He specified the place where the Messiah is going to be born. In other words, he put it in time and space history. He said, here's this village outside of Jerusalem, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Go out there, and that will be the place where the Messiah is born. And throughout the rest of the history of the Jews, they understood that the Messiah was going to be born in Jerusalem, or Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 2, we've got Magi coming from the Far East. Where is he to be born king of the Jews? No problem. Micah 5, 2, Bethlehem. Always go to Bethlehem. In other words, this gift of grace to tell them exactly where he was going to be born is how you recognize the Messiah when he comes. First question you bring to somebody who presents themselves as some kind of great leader in Israel, where were you born? And if it wasn't Bethlehem, he's not it. There's a fascinating section of Scripture in John chapter 7 where this whole thing begins to be thrown out as to how are we going to recognize the Messiah. And you can hear, as John records the various philosophies, is Jesus the Christ? Is he the Messiah? They begin to throw around things and you've got so much confusion. When Messiah comes, nobody will know where he comes from, is how they start out. We know where this man come from, therefore he cannot be the Messiah. Jesus' answer to that was fascinating. You know where I come from, but he who sent me is true. In other words, you know where I come from, but you don't have a clue where I come from. And then later on in that paragraph, when he begins to talk about what other people are thinking, there's a magnificent way that John does it. In fact, that's so fascinating. Look at that in John chapter 7. I find this absolutely brilliant. John chapter 7. See in verse 41, others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture says that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And so there arose a division. And the critics look at that verse and they say, oh, it must be that John never heard about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. Because surely once they're arguing about Bethlehem, when they brought up that he was going to be born in Bethlehem, John would have inserted and said, and he was born in Bethlehem. And I look at those critics and I say, idiots, don't you understand what's going on here? Sometimes silence is the most sarcastic sermon. Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. Well, the readers that were reading John knew the Gospels. You can tell that early on. They knew that he was born in Bethlehem. John stands there with a majestic kind of silence and he says, listen to the foolishness of these people. They don't even have the industry to get up and check out the history of what has taken place. And because of their ignorance of the history, they cannot recognize the Christ. And his silence is absolutely magnificent here. Point is, everybody knew where the Messiah was going to be born. It was no secret. It was no mystery. It was a gift of the grace of God. And while that time intervened, it would be interesting to be an Israelite waiting for Messiah to come out of Bethlehem. You see, God had just given them a geographical, a physical thing to look at when he gave them Bethlehem. Something to encourage their faith. Something that was to make them remember the Lord who is faithful to his promise. And I wonder if those Israelites in those old days before Christ came, in the days of tribulation, when they could see Babylon arise, when they could see the judgments of God come, when their crops failed, when the droughts came, when the famines came, when the difficulties came and the persecutions came and all that stuff came, I wonder if any of them went over and stood above the hills looking down on Bethlehem. I'll put my hopes here. This is going to take place. And then I wonder if some of them got discouraged. Well, where is the promise of his coming? For since Micah fell asleep, all things continue as they were. Messiah has not come. But God gave them something to look at. And see, the reason he mentions Bethlehem, the reason he chooses Bethlehem, is because it's got echoes of the King David. David was the first shepherd king. David came from Bethlehem, and Bethlehem, after the line of David, gets infused with a great deal of spiritual meaning. Crops up earlier, Bethlehem does, in Genesis. That's where Rachel was buried, and there's a judge that comes from there. But Bethlehem is the place where the book of Ruth tells us there was a kinsman redeemer that was there. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament concept of a kinsman redeemer, it was a family member who bought land, property, slaves from another family member to keep them out of poverty, to redeem them from slavery. And that Redeemer redeemed a pagan Moabite woman named Ruth, brought Ruth and Boaz together, and Boaz became the father of Obed, and Obed became the father of Jesse, and Jesse became the father of David, and David was born in Bethlehem, the home of the kinsman Redeemer. And David became the first king from the clan of Judah, who was supposed to be, in all prophecy, the kingly clan. Back in Genesis, it's written that the scepter will not depart from Judah until him to whom it belongs comes. Well, David was the first shepherd king from the clan of Judah, and this whole scenario echoes with remember what God did when he raised up David. The promise that he has made already is that he is going to restore the kingdom of David and fulfill the promises of David. And so he speaks about his plan to make the Messiah born in David's hometown. And you remember how he carried that out? He moved the empire to get those two in Bethlehem. Went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And everyone went to be taxed in his own city. And Joseph and Mary went up from Nazareth out of Galilee into Judea to the city of David to be taxed. He set in motion the powers of the empire to keep his word and to keep his promise. You see, the point that Micah has been making about God is that he is absolutely faithful, that he is committed to his word. And there is nothing that will transpire in all the history of the people of God, whether it looks like it or not, but nothing is going to make him break his word. He is utterly, absolutely trustworthy. And we got to get it in our heads. Every moment of our life, every day of our life, it is his word that determines reality. It is his word that defines what is. It's not the lying temporal appearances of things or the circumstances of things. He named Bethlehem on purpose to his glory. And it's not by accident that he picked one of the most humble towns in all of Israel. That's what he specifies here. Bethlehem, too little to be counted among the clans of Judah. I'm not sure, but I think what he's talking about, if we were to go back to Joshua chapter 15, where in that amazing text that describes the division of the land to the tribes of Israel after the conquest brought about by Joshua, it lists what clans get what territory. And I counted, when it came to the time to describe the clans of Judah, I counted over 100 cities that are specifically mentioned there, with their villages. Bethlehem's not there. Too little to make the registry. Too little to be mentioned. Too insignificant. And it boggles your imagination that this ruler who is going to come forth to God out of this place is going to have such humble, insignificant beginnings. That it will come like a whisper. And there will be no fanfare, no great robes, no great crowns, just a stable, a manger, some swaddling clothes, and a few peasants. Isn't that exactly like God? He delights to raise the insignificant. He delights to use those who have no majesty in themselves. And so he speaks to this city. This is the very word of God speaking to Bethlehem. He speaks to this little tiny village that nobody knows about. And he says, my ruler is going to come basically out of no place. He's going to have no attractions, no fanfare. He is going to come out of no place. But he will come forth for me. child of God. I don't care how insignificant you are by the way measures are measured out in our generation. Doesn't matter whether you can look at yourself and say you've got a whole lot of gifts, talents, understanding, experience, strength. Doesn't matter. God has chosen the weak things of this world. He has chosen the foolish things of this world. He has chosen the low-born things of this world. Because that's where He is glorified. This is so much like God. What's amazing about this? Child is going to be born in Bethlehem. And say, in verse 2, it doesn't mention His birth. In verse 3, it does. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. But He's not going to begin in Bethlehem. His goings forth, in verse 2, are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, there's a very conservative way to interpret those words. You can chart out the use of those words, and you can go to a passage like Amos chapter 9, and verse 11. You can see the days of eternity only mean a long time ago. Days of eternity is when David ruled there in Amos. And His goings forth could be interpreted as His ancient ancestry. His genealogy has been from long time ago. He's not a newcomer. And there are a number of very, very cautious commentators who look at these words and say, what He's talking about is, He's just saying that the Messiah is not going to be plan B. He's not going to be something that is an afterthought. He's going to be the ancient program, the decree that God is going to send. God never did intend for David to be the ultimate. Never did intend for... It was always about the Messiah. And I would say that's true. All those things are true. You can take it there. But I think it comes short of what you could take it. These words are also used not of ancient time, but of the uncreated God Himself. You go to Habakkuk. In the book of Habakkuk, you could see that the words of eternity are applied to God Himself. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12. He's the eternal God. And since in this context, we have already been told that it is the Lord Himself who will reign over the flock, and the Lord Himself is going to be the shepherd king. Well, there's a great deal of safety to take these words at their face value and put on them the fullness of their meaning. That His goings forth have been from eternity, that includes all the things that have taken place as the Son has proceeded from the Father in eternity past, and that from those early times He has ever been. And it could very well be that He is talking about this one who is born is nothing less than the eternal Yahweh Himself. In other words, Micah could be saying, we're not talking about just a birth here. We're talking about an incarnation. Because that's exactly what Isaiah had prophesied. Remember the contemporaries, how Micah and Isaiah very often bleed into one another and help to interpret one another. Isaiah told us in chapter 9 that there was a son that was going to be born, a son that was going to be given, a child that was going to be born. And He gave to that child the names of God. Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And He is going to pick up the kingdom of David. The increase of His kingdom and of peace, there will be no end. He will sit upon the throne of His father David. And Isaiah prophesied that God Himself would come to be that king. And that is the implication when Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 34 speaks about the fact that the Lord is so fed up with the shepherds of Israel, with their faults and with their failures. God stands up and says, I Myself will shepherd those people. And throughout the passage He talks about how He is going to do it. And then you get to the end of the chapter in Isaiah, in Ezekiel 34, and all of a sudden He says, David will shepherd them. As if David is the Lord. And you have this fantastic mystery that God Himself is going to take upon human flesh. And if that is the way to look at this passage, then the implications are staggering. And the fulfillment of it. Jesus was not born in the natural way. If we are talking about an incarnation here, virgin birth is necessary. See, because what happens with a natural conception? You have a new person. And what he is saying here, no, the person, the eternal, uncreated person has taken to himself an entire set of human nature. Not a human person, but there is this hypostatic union that has taken place where the eternal person of God has taken to himself a full human nature in body and in soul. And the person that is doing the actions that we read about in the Gospels is that eternal person. We read about him at the woman at the well. That eternal person was the one who spoke to her. That one who was tired and thirsty at the well. That union between the person of God and the human nature. It's a staggering truth. But that's what we are taught. His name is Jesus. And Emmanuel. And those things go together in such a magnificent way as to be the only possible way that he could ever redeem his people. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But God doesn't have blood to shed. But the church of God in Acts chapter 20 is purchased by the blood of God. It is a remarkable... Never let anybody tell you Christianity is like every other religion. There is a virgin birth that is implied here. There is a hypostatic union that is implied here. There is a pre-existent Christ that is implied. Pre-existence is a name that's... theologians give to what Jesus was doing before he was born. Throughout the Old Testament, we read about this enigmatic figure, this angel of the Lord. He appeared to Hagar. He appeared to Abraham. Hagar on the way to Egypt, running, hiding, dying in the wilderness. Abraham standing on the top of Mount Moriah, about ready to sacrifice his son. He appeared to Moses in a burning bush. That angel of the Lord constantly defines himself as the Lord. To Hagar, she named that well, "Thou my God sees me." Abraham, he's on the top of the mountain, he's ready to plunge the knife into the chest of his son to sacrifice at the name or at the word of God. And the angel of the Lord calls him and stops him and says, "Now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld your only son from me." When he appears to Moses in the burning bush, the angel of the Lord is in that bush and he is the great, mighty I Am. The one who is self-existent and eternal. And every one of those appearances are the appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ. Whenever God makes himself known, he does it through his eternal word. His word is a person. And that person is not only talked about and prophesied in the Old Testament, that person walks all the way through the Old Testament, beginning with Adam in the Garden of Eden, and all the way through, it is Christ who is present. And the New Testament makes no bones about it. Jude chapter 4, best reading, or Jude verse 4, the best reading of that verse is that it was Jesus who delivered Israel from Egypt. Paul speaks about the wilderness wanderings and about how they were watered from the rock, and he tells them without apology or qualification, that rock was Christ. That rock on which Jehovah himself stood when it was struck. And the point is this amazing truth. That one who is Jehovah came to be born as a baby insignificantly in Bethlehem. Finally, that implies Trinity. There can be only one eternal God. Only one. And yet throughout the Old Testament we read that the Lord has a Lord. And here you can look down in verse 4 and you can see that this Lord works in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. That's why Jesus confounded the leaders in his day. Whose son is the Messiah? Well, he's David's son. Well, if he's David's son, why does David call him Lord? Well, the point that he's making is the Lord has a Lord. God has a God. To put it in terms of the New Testament, he that has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Tell me, are you bored with that story? Does that truth leave you cold? Oh man, if it does, you're the one that's dead. That truth is magnificent. God has come. The true God, the uncreated God. And He has taken upon Himself human flesh. And the Bible is just chock full that that is the way it has worked. Listen to the words of Jesus. I am the living bread in John 6 who came down out of heaven to give life to this world. Before Abraham was, John chapter 8, I am. John chapter 17, when he is on his way to the cross, when if ever there is a time to be transparently honest and to drop all hypocrisy and fraud, Father, glorify me with the glory that I ever had with Thee before the world was. There is no doubt in His voice. There is no doubt in His words. He knows exactly who He is and exactly where He came from. He is the living God. And then listen to the proof of it. How can we take that claim seriously? How can we know that He was not deluded? Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Speaking about Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, He is the descendant of David, of David's seed. He is declared by the resurrection to be Son of God with power. They asked Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again. That's the proof. His eyewitnesses finally got it. Thomas, after the resurrection, looked at the scars in his hand and saw the humanity of Christ. And the eyes of faith penetrated more deeply and he saw the glory of Christ. He said, my Lord and my God. And he bowed in worship before the resurrected Savior. And the eyewitnesses compound. The Apostle Paul says, Titus, we look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And John says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. Speaking about Christ. And Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, speaking about righteousness, calls it the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It could not be more clear. And it ought to just make us humble ourselves and to be absolutely broken that this is the kind of God that we've got. And this is what is the heart and soul of Micah's message. Remember, he is saying, we began the whole point with the whole thrust of this was about God. Who is like the Lord? That's what His name means. He closes his sermons at the end of Micah with that same issue. Who is like Thee, O God? It's not just a question. It is a call to worship. It is a call to worship the incomparable God. And oh, what a God we have. The incomparable God who takes upon His own shoulders to be the hope for a broken and a ruined people. for a race of failures, who is the answer, that God. And that's why the Bible in the New Testament teaches us to be students of the Old Testament. Paul speaks along this line in Romans chapter 15, and he does it in a way that makes us understand the absolute importance of this hope of God. Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope." And if you're on the borders of despair, what do you need? You need the Scriptures that speak of Christ. And a few verses later, he says, as he draws out this thread of prophecy, he takes it from Isaiah. He says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles will hope." And then listen to this promise. Next verse. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Can you see how all those things that people give themselves to with the hope and the trust that they will fill their lives and satisfy their soul, that they are all empty and vain, but here is a sufficiency. The God of hope has sent Christ, and one believing look at Christ, that is enough to dash all despair. It doesn't matter where it comes from. He is the hope of His people. And I find there are tremendous messages when we take the time to meditate and stew over this great mystery of the incarnation that Micah has told us about. That manger preaches great sermons to those who listen. Sermons like, "My God has come. He has not abandoned me. My God has taken action. He is not idle. He understands what desperately needs to be done, and my God has come to do it." What grace, what humility, what long-suffering patience. What a God is preached by that manger. And how it speaks of His faithfulness. It is remarkable. The next verse, Micah calls them to faith. At least that's the way the implication is. Verse 3, "Therefore, He that is the Lord will give them up. Them, I believe, are the kings, the line of David. He will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child." That's not Mary. She who is in labor is up in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. It's the remnant. The remnant will give birth to that child. "Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel." You hear that? He will give them up until. That was 700 years. 700 years. How would you like your hope not to show up for 700 years? He expected them to patiently wait. And He told them, He will give them up until then. There will be many tribulations. There will be many desertions. There will be many defeats. That long defeat will continue. But He expected them to be patient. And a believing Israelite, when he would make that trek up to the hills overlooking Bethlehem and look down and say, "I don't know if I can keep going on in this kind of tribulation, but as long as Bethlehem is there, I know God has not failed." Habakkuk said, "If it tarry, wait for it will come and will not tarry." Brethren, we're all waiting. The coming one is still the coming one. And the fullness of things is when He returns. But it is when He returns that all these things will take their glories and the blessings, and all those things will come to fruition. Until then, we wait. Wait. If they waited 700 years, we live on this side of Bethlehem, on this side of the cross. We have seen the regathering begin to happen in the book of Acts and all the way through our history. We have constant reinforcements that this God is faithful and that He doesn't lie. We have every reason to believe that a day with Him is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day, that time is not His issue, it is ours. But the point is, He cannot lie and He cannot fail. In your own particular circumstance, believe Him. If you're here today and you are not a Christian, what is keeping you? I mean, 700 years earlier, He said, look at Bethlehem. And it happened. Because what He says always happens. You're going to stand before Him and say, there just wasn't enough evidence for me to put my faith in Christ. You know, Judgment Day, I would have believed, but I just didn't have enough evidence. He's going to open Micah 5:2. He's going to tell you, you were in Bible Fellowship Church on January the 28th, 2018, and you heard there is no excuse. The evidence is clear and plain. History has recorded the truth of it. If you're not a believer, believe. It's the facts. If you are a believer, hope thou in God. He is faithful. It doesn't matter if it's one of those short-term things like the psalmist went through. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God, for I will yet praise Him. Hope. Do not despair. Do not grow weary. Do not get tired. It is too soon to quit. God's answer is coming. You continue to hope and persevere. And if it seems like a long time, go to the white hairs. They will tell you, your life is a vapor. It goes like a weaver's shuttle. It is rapid. It only seems like a long time. Look at your past. How quickly did that go? Very shortly, your entire future will be past. And it will be very, very short. Wait. I know it's hard. But they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and they will not faint. You can do this by the power of God. Let's pray together. Lord Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You that You always keep Your word. We do ask You, God, seal it to our hearts and consciences. Forgive us for our unbelief and our impatience. We ask You, Lord, for this in Jesus' name. Amen.